Matthew chapter 12 says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn, of grain, and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have ye not read? And I think he enjoyed saying that to them because that's all they did. Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, which I'm sure made these religious leaders blow steam out of their ears. Six times they will accuse Jesus of breaking Sabbath. The Sabbath, sacred to Israel, circumcision, sacred to Israel, but it had become something God had never intended it to be. In Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day was set aside by God, not by Adam. Adam hadn't worked 6 days. He had been created the day before. It said God rested from his work, not that he is tired. It tells in Isaiah, God doesn't grow tired, doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need rest in that sense. But the seventh day was a day that God set aside, rested from his work. The seventh day was the first full day of Adam's existence. It was a day of worship. It was a day of communion. It was a day that God Almighty and Adam, who was created in his image and likeness, sat there face to face in open fellowship. Adam had not sinned. There was no reason for him to be in shame, to withdraw. Almighty God and Adam face to face, his first full day of existence, looking at one another, fellowshipping with one another in the spirit, the Sabbath, the rest, something God set aside for himself. In all of his creative work, he had been longing and waiting for that day. Everything he had put in place and set up and everything he looked at the end of each day and said it was good, it was very good. It wasn't for him. He had existed in eternity. It was for man. Each day he was thinking, wait till this is set up. Wait till Adam bites one of these peaches. Wait till he sees these trees that are beautiful to look upon. You know, wait till, you know, each day Adam was there in his heart, and then finally, at the end of the sixth day, he makes man in his image, and the seventh day, God set aside for himself, and he sat there with Adam in communion and in fellowship. The Sabbath was codified in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, in the law, and the Sabbath was to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. It was to be a day of rest. Sabbath means rest. It has that idea, and that's what it was meant to be. It was something specifically attached to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 and 17, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20, it specifically says that the Sabbath day was a sign between God and Israel. It was never prescribed for the church. It was specifically prescribed for the nation of Israel as a sign of Israel's commitment to the Lord. Our days and months and years are astronomical, 24 hours in a day. The months were lunar, the years astronomical. The one thing that wasn't set by nature was a seven-day week, the seventh day being a day of rest. That was biblical. It was spiritual. It was something that God did, and it was a Sabbath to the nation of Israel. They would celebrate the seventh day, the seventh year, which was a sabbatic year to let the land rest. And after seven sevens, the 50th, the year of Jubilee, when all debt was forgiven. And the Sabbath was a large thing to maintain, but it was to be a blessing in each of its aspects. In fact, if you want to keep Sabbath, it says 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest. So if you want to keep Sabbath, you have to work 6 days and not five. That's up to you. But the Sabbath by this time now has become a burden. For 490 years, Israel had not kept Sabbath. They hadn't let the land rest in the seventh year. So when God carries them to Babylon for 70 years, God specifically says, I'm collecting now. The land, in fact, is going to rest for 70 years. Israel owes me 70 years of those 490 that they didn't let the land rest. So as Israel comes back from Babylon, from captivity, they overreact in regards to the Sabbath. They begin to codify it. They begin to protect it so that it is kept. They begin to adopt an attitude towards it that was not biblical. The Talmud said that there were 39 different ways you could break the Sabbath, and each of those 39 ways could be broken 39 ways. There were 24 pages in the Talmud about keeping Sabbath. I'm sorry, 24 chapters about keeping Sabbath, if you can imagine that. 24 chapters. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, in keeping the Sabbath, they are breaking the Sabbath. They have turned it into a burden instead of a blessing. It has become so laborious that it is no longer a day of rest, and the Pharisees in their Sabbath keeping actually end up breaking the Sabbath instead of keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus walks into the middle of all of that, a nation burden that couldn't wait for Sunday to come and the Sabbath to end. The Sabbath would begin on Friday evening. When three stars were visible in the sky, a trumpet was blown, and that meant that the Sabbath began. Saturday evening, as it got dark and three stars became visible, the trumpet was blown and the Sabbath ended. The Sabbath was never Sunday. The Sabbath was the seventh day. Evening and morning. By the time Jesus comes, it's covered in tradition. He's not breaking their law. They say you're doing what's not lawful. No, he was doing what wasn't lawful in regards to their tradition, not what was not lawful in regards to God's word. By this time, they were only allowed to travel so far on the Sabbath, 2,000 cubits, which is 3,000 feet. I'm wondering if the Pharisees in the field who were waiting for Jesus to slip up and make a mistake are 3,000 feet from their house, or if they've broken Sabbath to get there, and now they've set a trap for him, which is breaking Sabbath. Instead of giving bread to his disciples who are hungry, instead of doing the right thing, they're doing the opposite thing, because they're finding in Jesus and what they perceive as Sabbath breaking a reason to kill him. They were only allowed to travel 3,000 feet, but their tradition, the Talmud, said that if you would walk to the end of your street and put two meals on the ground before it got dark on Friday, that was an extension of your home, and then you could go 3,000 feet past that. If there was an alley that led from your home down the street and you could go to the end of the alley and put a beam across the top of the alley, that became the entrance to your home, and then you could go 3,000 feet past that. If you couldn't put a beam there, you could run a rope from your home down the alley to the end of the alley, which extended your home before the Sabbath came. So your home didn't end till you got there. Then you could go 3,000 feet past that. You were not allowed to carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig on the Sabbath, whatever that was. You were not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because they weren't set in plastic then. They were probably set in lead or metal. They weighed more than a dried fig, so you weren't allowed to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath. It probably looked like a dried fig, but you weren't allowed to wear your false teeth. If you went to give your wife or your children a banana or an apple, you extended your arm, and while your arm was extended, the trumpet blew and the Sabbath began, you had to drop it right there, and you couldn't retrieve it till Sabbath was over, because if you drew your arm back to your body with anything heavier than a dried fig, you had just worked and had to offer sacrifices then for your sin. If you were eating a grape on the Sabbath, not thinking, and you threw it in the air and caught it in the same hand, you sinned and had to offer sacrifice. the rabbis were divided. If you threw it in the air and caught it with the other hand, some of them said that was sin. Some of them said it wasn't because the other hand hadn't done anything previous to that. But they all agreed if you threw a grape in the air and caught it in your mouth and chewed up and swallow it, there was no sin because it ceased to exist as a grape once you ate it. Thanks, the evidence was gone. Rainwater. If you had a bucket of rainwater and the bucket had sat out in the open and the rain came straight from heaven into the bucket, if it weighed 100 pounds, you were allowed to carry it on a Sabbath. But if the rainwater ran down a roof and down a spout into the bucket, you couldn't lift it anything heavier than a dried fig because it had touched something human, man-made, before it went into the bucket. You were allowed to lift a spoon and eat on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to lift a sheaf of grain. But if you put the spoon on top of the sheaf of grain, you're allowed to lift the sheaf of grain to lift the spoon. Just in case you're interested. If your pitcher or a cup was leaking on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to rub wax into it to stop the leak. If you were wounded, you were cut, something happened, and you weren't going to bleed to death, you were not allowed to wipe a wound clean on the Sabbath. You couldn't sell anything to a Gentile previous to the Sabbath that would not reach its destination in Israel before the sundown. If you sold something to a Gentile and he didn't get back to his house till midnight on Friday night, you sinned by causing him to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Extinguishing lamps. If you weren't allowed to light or extinguish lamps on the Sabbath, you couldn't ask a Gentile to extinguish a lamp for you because then you'd be causing him to transgress. But if he did it without you asking him, you didn't need to stop him. If you had a lamp lit in your home and your town was being invaded, you were allowed to blow out the lamp so the enemy wouldn't see a light in your home. Or if you knew a robber was breaking in, you could blow out the lamp so that the robber couldn't see. But if you blew out the lamp and there was another lamp next to it and you blew the flame over and lit the other lamp, you sinned and had to offer a sacrifice for lighting the other lamp. Josephus said in his day there were 1,000 Jews that died in a cave because a foreign invader came and they refused to defend themselves, wouldn't pick up a sword, and they all died on the Sabbath. Women, you were not allowed to wear jewelry on the Sabbath. Now you say, well, wait a minute, my necklace doesn't weigh more than a dried fig. You legalist, I knew you would think of that immediately. You have to understand, we're talking about the Middle East. You only think you know what jewelry is. I'm not a jewelry guy either, but I gawk over it. When you go to Israel, that's when you understand what jewelry was supposed to look like, because they have these big, beautiful silver and gold, not gaudy, but big, with rubies, beautiful jewelry, and it all weighs more than a dried fig. So, ladies, you weren't allowed to wear a piece of jewelry on the Sabbath, because if you were with your sister or a friend, she might say, hey, let me try that on. And then you'd cause her to lift something that weighed more than a dried fig, and then both of you were guilty and had to offer sacrifice. Ladies, you are not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath, because if you saw white hair, you might be tempted to pull it out. And if you did that, they considered that harvesting. You're laughing because that's how ridiculous it had become. This is in the Talmud. In fact, any of you who at home might have The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, there's a whole section in the back that goes over Sabbatic rules from the Talmud, and it goes over all of these things. That was considered harvesting. You sinned. You had to offer a sacrifice for pulling out that hair. We're not allowed to take a bath on the Sabbath, because if the water splashed out on the floor, you were washing the floor. You were only allowed to put a poultice on a wound on a Sabbath if it kept the wound from worsening. You were not allowed to put a poultice on if it would make the wound better, because that was healing. That could not be done on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to set a bone on the Sabbath. If you broke a bone, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to set the bone. You weren't allowed to do surgery. The only thing you could do is you could do something to preserve the loss of life. If someone was going to die, you could stop the bleeding. Radishes. There's a section on radishes. I took note because I like radishes. You are allowed to dip a radish in salt on the Sabbath and eat it. But you are not allowed to put a radish in salt and leave it there Because if you left it there, the salt would begin the pickling process that was creating, that was sin. You had sinned then on the Sabbath and had to offer a sacrifice. So don't leave your radishes in salt. I'm just warning you. Spitting. I guess not. It doesn't apply to us, especially to you gals, but spitting. You were allowed to spit into a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you were not allowed to squeeze it to put it back in its place because compressing it was work. So I didn't pursue whether you had to have a bunch of those sitting out somewhere then until the Sabbath was over. I didn't look into that. You were allowed to spit on a rock. You were not allowed to spit on the dirt. If you spit on the dirt and then you stepped on it, they considered that plowing, cultivating, scraping. If you spit on the dirt and the spit rolled and made a furrow, that was plowing on the Sabbath. This is in the Talmud. This is what the Sabbath had become. Writing on the Sabbath. If you crossed out a capital, a large letter that could be replaced by two small letters, you sinned because you crossed out one where somebody might write in two on the Sabbath, causing them to sin. You were allowed to write a large letter that would take the place of two small letters. That was not sinning on the Sabbath because that was cutting down on work. Chickens. If you were raising chickens for eggs and the chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, like the Pharisees had by this time, you were not allowed to eat that egg because in God's sovereignty, that egg hadn't come Friday morning or Sunday. God had destined that egg to show up on the Sabbath, and because it was a Sabbath egg, you were not allowed to eat it. Because if God wanted you to eat it, it would have come on Wednesday or Thursday. But if the chicken that laid the egg was not a chicken you were keeping for eggs, it was an old chicken, and you were just keeping it so you could kill it and make chicken soup, if that chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you were allowed to eat that egg because you weren't keeping that chicken for eggs. Just happened to lay an egg, a bonus, besides the soup. Look, the religious leaders of the day said it was more sacred to study the Mishnah and the Talmud than to study the Bible, and that had become their problem. The Sabbath rest had become a burden. Jesus, walking through the grain fields with his disciples on the way to the synagogue, we'll find out, is all of a sudden confronted by the Pharisees who accuse him of breaking the law, doing that which is not lawful. That wasn't what was happening at all. He was breaking all of their many traditions they had attached to the Sabbath. He was not breaking the law. They didn't accuse him of stealing because Deuteronomy 23 said, if you're going through your neighbor's field, you're allowed to take grapes going through the vineyard. You're allowed to take wheat. And it tells us in Luke that they were picking the wheat, they were rubbing it in their hands to get the chaff off, and they were eating because they were hungry. The Jews in that day considered that harvesting and threshing, and a sacrifice had to be offered for each one of those activities. Isn't it sad that the law had to say, you're allowed to go through your neighbor's field, you're allowed to pick grapes while you're going through and eat them, but you're not allowed to take in a combine and harvest your neighbor's field? Isn't it sad how well the Lord knows us? You're allowed to go through your neighbor's field and pick grain, but you can't go in with a sickle and your neighbor wakes up in the morning and half of his field is gone. He knows us well, doesn't he? So your kids are biblical when you're wheeling them down the produce aisle in the grocery store and they're taking grapes and eating them before you can stop them. They're allowed to eat from the corners of the field there. Jesus answers them and says, have ye not read? And I think he really did enjoy that, saying that to them. Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, was the tabernacle, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest. David, God's anointed and yet unrecognized king, he had been anointed by Samuel, he had not yet been enthroned, and those that were with him found that necessity takes precedent over ceremonial law. Jesus, God's anointed king, unrecognized, not yet throned, walking through the field with his disciples, realized that human necessity takes precedent over ceremony. God made Adam before he made the Sabbath. God imparted hunger to man before the Sabbath was given. Hunger is not subject to ceremonial law. Man's need is not subject to ceremonial law. Have you not read? David and his men, they were hungry, and the high priest gave them the showbread, which is only legal for the high priest, his wife, and his family to eat once a week, as he would take the 12 loaves and put in fresh 12 fresh loaves, he was allowed to eat them. And his point is, God didn't slay David. David went on to become the anointed king. God didn't slay the priest for doing that. And he's arguing from the scripture. Have you not read? Then he says this, or have you not read in the law? That must really have irritated him. How that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. He says this. There is a law that says no work is to be done on the Sabbath day. In the book of Numbers, someone was put to death for gathering sticks. You were not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath day to benefit yourself. Obviously, you were allowed to do to benefit others. But you were not allowed to do anything to benefit yourself. The priests, their instruction in the same law, gave the sacrifices they were to offer on the Sabbath day. And when you read them, they're basically double the normal sacrifices that are offered during the week. On the Sabbath day, the priest worked twice as hard as he did on Wednesday or Thursday or Sunday. And Jesus said, here is the law in one place, upholding the Sabbath and telling the nation of Israel they're not to work. And in the same law, the responsibilities of the priest are written out what they're to offer on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus said they are held blameless. And his point is going to be, if God's word that you should be reading sanctions David and his men and the priests, it cannot condemn my disciples. Because someone greater than the temple is here. He knows that a long time ago, the Shekinah glory had departed from the temple. They knew that from their own scriptures. If the Shekinah glory was present in Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, it would break forth. Jesus is saying, serving in the temple, they were held blameless. Serving David, God's anointed king, they were held blameless. How then can you condemn my disciples? If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, he does something very interesting there, because when Jesus says anywhere, go and learn what this means, it's an axiom that the priests and the Pharisees used. If you came to a priest or a scribe and you asked them a question and they considered that a foolish question, they would answer you by saying, go and learn what this means, and they would give you a verse. They would, you know, basically saying, you're empty-headed. What do you think this verse means? Jesus had already said to them once before, go and learn what this means. Steam must have blown out their ears. He said, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. He says it to them again here, pointing to the book of Hosea. God had raised up Hosea to speak to the nation of Israel. He said, I want you to marry this woman. She becomes a prostitute. As the children are born, Hosea is not even sure if all of them are his. He's looking to see if they resemble him. His heart is broken. He fell in love with her. She turned away. She's sleeping with other men. To the point, God finally says, you go to the slave market there. That's where she is, and I want you to bid on her. I want you to buy her. The men of this town are done with her. They've had her till they're sick of her. She can't even make money as a harlot anymore. Now she's being sold as a slave, and I want you to go, Hosea, and I want you to purchase her back and bring her back to your home and forgive her. And when you do that, then you can go and speak to my people, because then you will know in part the emotion that I feel towards my adulterous wife, Israel. My heart is broken, and yet I have chosen mercy over sacrifice. I have chosen to forgive them. And Jesus said, if you had ever known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, if you knew the heart of God, you would never have condemned the guiltless. And in verse 8, and he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which he's ascribing to himself now deity, which must have really blown their minds. Human need over ceremony. So important. God's work is not suspended on the Sabbath day. The sun rises. The rivers flow. The birds sing. The fruit on the vine continues to ripen. The earth turns. The tides. The migratory patterns. God's work does not cease. It continues as it does in other days because of the benefit it produces for humankind. The Sabbath was sacred in its service to man and not vice versa. It is in Mark where he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is only sacred in its service to mankind. Adam and I sat alone, face to face, in full communion and fellowship, and that is the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath. We don't set aside human need for the sake of ceremony. Where does that leave us? Of course, you and I, we want to look at Jesus if we want to determine our own attitude, because there's a lot of Christians. Well, do we keep Sabbath? Is this Sunday now the Sabbath? Are we Sabbath keepers? Do we? No, we do not keep Sabbath. We keep the Lord's day. Certainly from the beginning of the history of the church, the church met on a certain day, and we're encouraged to do that. Hebrews, not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, but to come together to stir up one another to faith and good works. And especially as we see the day drawing near, that it is the habit of some to forget about the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7, John chapter 20, verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, they all tell us that the church met on the first day of the week. God has reached into time and set his hand on a day and said, this is my day. And to the church, it is not Sabbath, it is the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection. It is not law. We know that from Romans 14:5, where it says one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day the same. Colossians 2:16-17 says that the Sabbath, the law, is only a shadow of things. Galatians chapter 4:19 says we're brought into bondage if we submit to days and seasons and so forth. Acts chapter 15, where they met with the apostles, James said, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us, as he wrote to the Gentile church, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you would abstain from idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood, and if you remember the poor, you do well. He didn't say anywhere in there, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep Sabbath. That was never enjoined upon the church. In fact, Ignatius in AD 69 said, the church does not maintain the Sabbath, but the eighth day, the day that Christ rose, because when he rose, we rose in him. Athanasius 2:69 says, the seventh day is a memorial of the old creation. The church does not celebrate the Sabbath. The church worships on the eighth day, a memorial of the new creation. So what do we do? You know, if the Lord says the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, there is a stewardship there. It's not to be wasted. It's not to be thrown away. If the church has gathered on the Lord's day for 2,000 years, the first day of the week, it's a stewardship. You know, there are people who get out the church early service on Sunday morning and churches around the world so they can go do what they want to do that day, and they just do it out of routine. They do it so their conscience isn't guilty. They do it to do their duty, and then they're running, doing whatever they want to do for the rest of the day. God would not have that. He doesn't want the shadow. He wants reality. He doesn't want a empty performance. He wants our hearts. He genuinely has given us a day to gather, to remember what he's done. I love Sunday, but Sunday is certainly not a day of rest physically for me. It's better than it was in the old building. There we did Saturday night, four services, Sunday morning and Sunday night. I was tired till Wednesday. This is a breeze. Only three Sunday morning and one Sunday night. That's great. But I look forward to it. I can't wait to come and see what the Lord's going to do. I can't wait to see how the worship's going to be, to see if people are going to wander forward at the end of the service and get saved, to see if someone's going to be healed, to see the faces of those that are sick and to see them in church worshiping, to see the fellowship, to see my children every week. As John says, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth, to see my wife, my mom, the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day. It is a delight to us. It is a joy to us. Yeah, I go home and watch the rest of the Eagles game when they start at 1 o'clock. I enjoy eating a big sandwich and spacing out in the living room. But I also know this, my next breath is in his hand. And I breathe in and out the joy of this day. I love this day. I like to come back on Sunday nights. I love the fellowship. I love to see your faces. And we can get into a routine where we take something for granted. If we let it become a routine, in time it becomes ceremonial. I can do that, and you can do that. You come in the church on Sunday and somebody got there before you and they're in your seat. I see the looks on your face sometimes. Who do they think they are? That's my section. You have to sit somewhere else. You can't even concentrate. You can't worship. You can't listen to the word. I'm getting here. And honey, next week we're leaving a half hour. And that's not taking our seats. Look, because it becomes a routine. Never let it be a routine. Never come here out of routine. I come here because I want to meet with Jesus. I want to see a revival. I come here because I'm hungering and thirsting for something greater than I've experienced from heaven. I want more. And he's promised that when we're gathered together, even two or three of us, there he is in our midst. There is something about the Lord's day. And there is something about the fact that he sets his hand on it and he gives it to us to be a blessing. And it is a day of communion with him. It is a day of fellowship. It's a day of me remembering that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It is resurrection day. And all of my hopes and all of my dreams and all of my future are rooted and grounded in the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. How I long for the reality of those things as they come. You know, I think he gives us this rest in our pilgrimage. We would just work ourselves to the bone. No, God says to the Christian, no, there's a day, there's a time. I want you to draw aside. Don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves. It's a long journey. And I want to tell you something. Those from our fellowship who go to serve in a foreign mission field, or they go to carry weapons and go into harm's way, or those who end up laid in the hospital for 6 months, I hear from them, I just wanted to come back to the sanctuary. I just couldn't wait to come back and sing and to worship and to sit under God's word. When the children of Israel were in Babylon, and they were asked to play one of the songs of Zion, they said, how can we play one of the songs of Zion? They hung their harps on the willows and they said, Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is torn down. How can we sing the songs of Zion? And the psalmist would say, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. How I thirst for your courts. How I long. It's better to be a doorkeeper in your house, Lord, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord is a song and a shield that he'll bestow his grace upon us. Sunday's a great day, isn't it? You get to come and go. I get to stay for three services. We are not Sabbath keepers. We are not under the law. We gather out of love. That's all he wants. He wants no hypocrisy. He doesn't want us here out of routine. He doesn't want to come because we have to come, because our parents grabbed us by the ear and drug us out the door. Why do you come? Do you love Jesus? Do you remember that he died for you? We'll all remember it, because every human being in this room will end up alone. I am ultimately going to a place, my wife will not be with me, my kids will not be with me. If the Lord tarries, I will lay somewhere at death's door, and I will sink into my person, and the only one who will be there with me will be Jesus. And he will gently lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. He will remind me of his resurrection and his victory. And he will receive me into glory. And every time I come, I'm reminded. Every time I come, I rest in my heart. Not physically, it's a long day. But it's a good day inside. I like Sundays. I hope you have a great resurrection day today. I hope you commune with the one who loved you so much that he laid down his life so you could be forgiven. I hope you experience, whatever your turmoil is, some rest today in him. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we so easily settle into a routine. And Father, there's a part of us that is more comfortable in a routine than being flexible. And there's almost a security in it to some degree to us. But Lord, make us responders, Lord. Let us gather with anticipation when we come together. Remind us that where two or three of us are gathered, you're there in the midst, that you inhabit the praises of your people, that the songs that we lift to you, if we lift them with our heart and not just our lips, are a sweet savor. They ascend before your throne, and they are an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice before you. And Lord, we thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the gathering together that we love. We thank you that you have placed the solitary in flocks, that you've given us, Lord, the best dysfunctional family on earth. How we thank you for that, Father. Made us brothers and sisters, Lord. We praise you. We love you, Lord. We pray that we never keep this out of routine, but of a willing heart. In Jesus' name, amen.